We'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we will begin our reading in verse 16, but our focus will be on verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now, this may seem like a bit of an odd text for baptism and for a baptism sermon, and especially when we are considering what can be called a theology of baptism. Like, we would say that this, the Great Commission as it is commonly called, has the institution of baptism, but we don't often think of it as providing our theology of baptism. Now, there's much more that could be said from other passages, and we're not going to touch on those other passages today. Instead, we will be focusing on what this particular passage teaches us about this sacrament of baptism. We will see what theology of baptism is presented in this particular text. We're going to start, for those taking notes, with baptism is a sacrament instituted by Christ. I want you to notice, well, I guess before we get there, you know, throughout the history of the world, the Lord God has declared his right and his prerogative to oversee and to determine how he is to be approached. And in Reformed circles, we call this the regulative principle of worship, which simply means that God and God alone determines how he is to be worshipped, what are acceptable elements of worship. And God has made it clear in Scripture that he intends to use each element of worship for the instruction of his people in matters related to salvation and piety. Or to put it another way, the elements of worship are theological in nature and are specifically designed by God to help his people grasp particular aspects of who he is and how he works. And this remains true regardless of which covenantal administration we are in or the church is in. Those appointed means of worship have the intent of training us and instructing us in who God is and how he works. And so, while we may be led to understand that certain forms and rites would pass away with shifts in covenant administration, we should also expect that such changes would either come directly from the triune God himself or through those divinely appointed for that task, namely the apostles and the prophets. Now, all of this is to say that Jesus has authority to change how he is worshipped. And he has that authority because he is God. He is the Son of God. And as such, that prerogative which God holds to determine how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshiped, is also a prerogative that Christ has because Christ is God. Now, in a particular way, this is true of the Messiah, the God-man. And we see this beginning in Psalm 2, which anticipates authority being given to the promised Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. And Paul continues this line of thinking, referring to Christ as the head over all things to the church, in both Ephesians and Colossians chapter 1 in each book. And so we are warranted to think that any changes in the administration of the covenant of grace would come to us from Christ. And this is the significance of Christ's opening address in verse 18, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I want you to notice that he said, "All authority has been given to me." It is not some authority. It is not most authority. It is all authority has been given to Christ. We might even say that this is one instance where we could say all means all. It doesn't always mean all, such as when all Jerusalem goes out to hear him preach. That doesn't necessarily mean every single person, but in this case, it means all. All authority has been given to Christ. And if this point was not sufficiently made just with that phrase, all authority, then Jesus adds two qualifiers. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth. So Jesus is emphatically stating that he has all the authority to do whatever he pleases in whatever sphere of life or of the world that he pleases. Now, by these words, Jesus declares his rule to be not only over the church, but also over even the unbelievers in the world. In Reformed Presbyterian circles, we call this the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has authority over even the nations and the world. So the authority which Christ holds over the church explains then why he is authorized to change the sign of entrance into the covenant community from circumcision to baptism. He changes it, one, because circumcision pointed to the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness or remission of sins. And Christ, at this point, has already shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He's already died. He was buried. And the third day has come and he was risen from the grave. So he changes this sign so that the sign would carry a different anticipation. That it wouldn't be looking forward to a time when blood would be spilled, when blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sins, but it would point to what happens after the shedding of blood. And it's particularly helpful, I think, when we consider the way in which the sacrifices were practiced in the Old Testament, that after the lamb or the bull or the goat had been sacrificed, then the sprinkling of the blood for the purifying of whatever particular object or people takes place. And so it makes sense then that after Christ sheds his blood on our behalf, that he would change the sign of entrance into
a sign of purification. And all of this gets tied into the one verb, the one imperative in these verses. You notice in verse 19, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The only verb there is translated, "make disciples." So then, Jesus ties his mediatorial kingship to the charge of making disciples, which is why it's why the church sends missionaries into countries that are hostile to Christianity. That's why we send missionaries to places that don't want Christians. Because our King and our Savior has more authority than the heads of those governments. And our King, King Jesus, has commanded us to go and make disciples of the nations. The Lord Jesus, who has that authority over church and nation, commands the church to go to the nations and make disciples. What this means then, and this brings us to our second point, is that baptism is tied to discipleship. And it's tied to discipleship in a way that it cannot be separated. Make disciples, as we said before, is the only imperative in these verses. And notice that the command is for making disciples. It's not for making converts. The command is for gathering worshipers, not making theologians. God wants people to believe him, to believe his word, what he says, what he has done, and then to follow his command. A convert doesn't necessarily follow the teachings of someone. They might give like an intellectual assent to it, but that doesn't mean that they are following them. And likewise, not all theologians are worshipers. As sad as it is, the field of biblical studies and the field of theology is full of people who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ. They are full of skeptics. They are full of people who are not worshipers. So, since the command is for making disciples, it would be helpful if we defined a disciple. What is a disciple? If you were to write nothing else down, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. A disciple is one who believes and accepts the claims Jesus made about himself and trusts the work that Jesus did on behalf of all who call upon his name, and devotes himself or herself to following his teachings and commands out of love for Jesus Christ. So, that definition starts with, well, I guess I'll read it again for those taking notes. A disciple is one who believes and accepts the claims of Jesus made about himself, trusts the work of Jesus, the work Jesus did on behalf of all those who call upon his name, and devotes himself or herself to following his teachings and commands out of love for Jesus Christ. So let's first, in unpacking that, consider the claims. The principal claim that Jesus made throughout the Gospels is that he is God. That Jesus is the Son of God. And as our catechism puts it, our children could probably answer. Children, How many gods are there?
One.
And in how many persons does this one God exist? And name the three persons. So the claim that Jesus makes throughout the Gospels is that he is the Son of God. And he doesn't have to go and he doesn't have to put it in words like, I am the Son of God. Because the constant issue that the Pharisees had was that he was blaspheming and making himself equal with God. When Jesus said that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, the Pharisees rightly reasoned only God can forgive sins. He is claiming to forgive sins, therefore he is claiming to be God. When Jesus says that the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath, the Pharisees understood that only God is Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus, claiming to be the Son of Man and claiming to have lordship over the Sabbath, was making a very clear declaration that he is God. And that is the first thing that we have to accept and believe about Jesus, that Jesus is God. Not that he became God, but as Scripture attests, that Jesus is the Son of God who took on human flesh, and his human name is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. So this is the claim, the primary claim made by Jesus about himself throughout the Gospels. And then what about his work? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that our sins, even the small ones, even the little white lies as we want to call them, our sins, all of them, deserve the wrath and the curse of God. Jesus becomes a curse for us, receiving in his flesh the punishment that we deserve. And so in Christ, when we think about the work of Christ and believing and accepting the work of Christ, what that means is that we trust that Jesus paid the penalty you and I deserve for our sins. Jesus doesn't call upon us to save ourselves. He doesn't call upon us to help ourselves. God does not say in Scripture, God helps those who help themselves. That's not the teaching. The teaching is we are unable to help ourselves. We are unable to rescue ourselves from the justly deserved wrath of God. And we are unable to rid ourselves of our sinful nature. And so instead of doing that, the constant teaching in Scripture is look to Jesus. Look to Christ for the salvation of your souls, for the rescue from sin. Look to Jesus and trust in his work. And then finally, the walking in the commands and teachings of Jesus, briefly stated in John chapters 14 and 15, and then again in 1 John, the apostle tells us in the Gospels that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So then we cannot claim to love God and say that we do not keep his commandments. We cannot say that we love God if we do not keep his commandments. But notice that this is an obedience out of love, not an obedience for love. It's an obedience because we love and have been loved, not an obedience to earn God's love. The those commandments in Scripture instruct us in things like how to worship, what sacraments to observe, how we are to treat others, how marriage is defined and limited, what our identity is to be, how we use our words, how we work, how we educate, how we parent, how we use our possessions and our wealth. All of these fall under the teachings and the commands of Jesus. So then, having understood what a disciple is, how are disciples made? Well, briefly, disciples are made by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. First, a disciple, in order to make disciples, one must go beyond the bounds where disciples already are. Or they must go to people who are not disciples. So the first step is going. The first step is going to where potential disciples are. Think of it in terms of a traveling doctor. A worthwhile physician will go where sick people are. If they're not sick, they don't need a doctor. And that's precisely what Jesus said when he was questioned by the Pharisees. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? He said, I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, because the implication is that the righteous don't need to be called to righteousness. And those who are well don't need to be made well. So the first step is going. And Jesus sends out his disciples to the nations so that they may find the spiritually sick and administer the healing balm needed for these sin-sick souls. The second part in making disciples is baptism must be administered. Now, by this we don't mean that baptism creates disciples. What we mean is that God has chosen as his way of placing his name upon people the administration of baptism as that sacrament. We don't say that baptism regenerates in and of itself. And it also does not mean that one cannot be saved apart from baptism. If we took that stance, we would have to call Jesus a liar as he's on the cross and he turns to the thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Baptism is tied to discipleship because Jesus commands baptism. He has promised blessings that go with baptism. But it's tied to discipleship because Jesus commands it. Think of it this way. In the case of the sinner on the cross, the thief on the cross, he had no opportunity, one, to follow the command of the Lord to be baptized. And chronologically speaking, the command to be baptized had not been given. So it's not a matter of someone being unable, being providentially hindered, we might say, from receiving baptism. This is speaking more so to those who understand the commands of God and refuse to walk in them. And baptism must be administered because it is a command of Christ. And the commands of Christ are lovely and they are easy for those who love Christ. And obedience to those commands then flows out of the love that one has for Christ. The third, disciples are to be taught. Third way of making disciples is teaching. And notice what Christ says we are to teach. We are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. Teaching to obey the commands of Christ is then the final part of disciple making. He has designed his covenant community in such a way that we actually get to take part in one another's growth in the faith. And we see this in a particular way with our children. It's not that baptism saves our children. And it's not that baptism saves us. It's that baptism places an obligation on the part of the parents and a part on the local congregation to take up the task of teaching and discipling the children so that they are equipped to walk in faith towards God. We are not tasked with making them walk in faith. We are tasked with teaching them the faith. So this is also not something that we can just leave up to our children to make up their own mind on. We can't just say, oh, well, I will wait for my child to be old enough to think about religion for himself and then to make a decision for himself. We as parents and as the church have the obligation to teach our covenant children the ways of the Lord. It's not an optional thing. It's part of the very command to make disciples. Now, we kind of jumped over this. But the third point, and I will make it brief, is that baptism unites us covenantally with the triune God. So, a couple of things to observe here. First, when it comes to the Great Commission, we often go to verse 19, and we do so thinking more about the subject of theology proper. So theology is the study of God. Theology proper is the particular study of God, whereas theology, in a general sense, can be how God works, who he saves, how he is worshipped. It can cover all of those things. Theology proper deals particularly with the nature and attributes of God. And so we often go here as one way of establishing that we worship one God who exists in three persons, because we are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is, of course, a plurality in a certain sense. So it's we are to baptize in the name of the one true God who exists in three persons. It's not who appears in three different forms, but who exists in three persons. And that's all well and good. That's true. That's true. We do worship and we do hold that there is only one true and living God, and all the rest are false gods at best, and at worst, they are demons masquerading themselves as gods. And it is also true that we worship this one God who exists in a trinity of persons. But there's more going on. There's more to it than merely the fact that we are to baptize in the name of the triune God. You see, in baptism, the name of the triune God is placed upon the person being baptized. And so it becomes, think of it as a way, like almost in terms of adoption. You can adopt someone, and in the act of adopting, you place your name upon them. That is something similar that takes place in baptism. In baptism, the name of our triune God is placed upon whoever is being baptized. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that everyone who is baptized is saved. We know this, one, from the testimony of Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, not everyone who received circumcision was part of the believing community. Ishmael was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. If you look in the prophets, the vast majority of the people who go off into captivity were circumcised, and yet only a remnant of them were faithful. But it was through circumcision that one was brought into the family of God. And this is why In Reformed and Presbyterian circles, we distinguish between the visible and invisible church. The visible church is made up of all those who profess faith and their children. That doesn't mean that profession is a true profession. And the invisible church is made up only of true, genuine believers, or to put it another way, the elect, from all time in all locations. Baptism brings us into the covenanted community of God, into the covenant family. And then with that, there are particular responsibilities. There are particular responsibilities of those in that family. Just like in our families, there's a responsibility if we have pets for caring for the pets. Or if we all eat at the table as it is in our house, then we're all responsible for cleaning up the table. There are particular responsibilities that go with each family. And in baptism, or in the Lord's family, baptism then summons those baptized, particularly our children, but also those of us who have made profession of faith, to take up the obligations of the covenant, which are, first and foremost, faith in Jesus Christ, and then obedience to his commands. So let me ask you this as we close. And this is addressed particularly to parents. The way in which we raise our children, the way in which we discipline, the way in which we, or the things over which we discipline, instructs them, whether we intend it or not, and whether we realize it or not, it instructs them about God. And so if we are harsh, if we are nitpicky, if we are not gracious and merciful towards our children, then we inevitably send a message that the God that we serve is harsh, is nitpicky, is not gracious and merciful. So this is, parents then, you are called to ask this question of yourself and your parenting, and be honest. Do you parent in a way that leads your children to Christ? Do you parent in a way that shows them the graciousness and merciful nature of Christ and our triune God? Now, if in that examination you find that you don't, well, isn't it a great thing that our God is gracious and merciful? And he promises us that if we confess our sins, he will forgive. He is just to forgive us. So if you find that you are not parenting in a manner that is fitting for one who claims Christ, repent and work on that parenting. Not so that your children will love you, not so that you will be well liked in your community, but so that you will represent God well to your children. For those who are not parents, how are you towards the parents around you? You know, sometimes we can think that we look at a problem and we can say, I could do that better. We'd be like, all you have to do is this. And sometimes we forget that the hardest part about working with people is the people, because we're sinners. Sinners sin. Sinners sin even when we don't realize we're sinning. And so what we need then, just like parents need to be gracious and merciful towards our children, those of us who are not parents need to be gracious and merciful towards the parents seeking to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But the other thing is, it's a covenant community, right? We take vows to receive one another into this fellowship. We have bound ourselves before God to assist one another. So, whether you're parents or not parents, if you're members in this congregation, how are you assisting your brothers and sisters in this command, in raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Let me wrap it up with a quick summary of what the Great Commission teaches us about baptism. It teaches us that Christ has authority in his church and over his church and even over the nations, which is why he changes the sacramental sign from circumcision to baptism, and then tells us, go to the nations and make disciples. It teaches us that baptism is a key aspect of that disciple making, and that we're not off the hook when it comes to teaching our children. We don't have the luxury, if we can call it a luxury, of just saying, oh, well, I'll wait till they're grown and let them decide. We have the responsibility to teach them. And then finally, baptism unites us covenantally with our triune God and brings us into the visible church family, where we have obligations not only toward God, but also toward one another. So with that, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for this reminder that we have the responsibility under Christ's command as our King to make disciples. Christ issued this command, and having all authority, it is his to issue and it is ours to obey. And Father, we are commanded also to make disciples, and part of that command includes going to where disciples are. And Father, we thank you that in the very first instance, we do not have to go very far, for there are disciples to be made even in our own homes. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us, that you would make us disciple makers. But Father, make us disciple makers who go beyond even the four walls of our own homes, that goes into our community, into our state, into other parts of our nation, and then also into the world. Father, help us to grasp what it means to be part of your covenant family. Help us to walk in loving obedience to the covenant obligations that we have, especially as it concerns our relationships and our interactions with each other. And Father, if you would do this, we would be very blessed, and we would see the blessing of theology rightly practiced both in our lives and also in our minds. This we pray that Christ would be glorified. Amen.